Well, thank you, everyone, for coming. And since I don't know when I may ever have this opportunity again, as I'm not quite sure what my future will be now that my days in school have ended, I want to take this opportunity just to express my thanks to everyone here in the Assembly in Winnipeg for the kindness that I've been shown over the past few years. And I hope to be able to spend quite a bit of time here in the future. And as to whether it will be as much as I have in the past, we'll see where the Lord leads. But I just want to say that it's been a real encouragement to me and a blessing to be here. And I've enjoyed the fellowship that I've shared and even the different ones who've had me in their home. My interests this evening are somewhat different than anything that I've ever done before. I don't really have a structured outline as far as a 3 points on something. What I want to present to you is just, they may be rather scattered thoughts that I have enjoyed much over the last month or so in the passage of Ephesians 1. It's sort of a coincidental thing, my speaking on Ephesians 1. I knew nothing of your present place and position in Bible study. It was just something that I've enjoyed so much recently, and I was exercised to speak about, and I was happy to hear that it coincided with your own studies, and happy to hear that that coinciding meant that Richard said that I could go till 9 o'clock tonight. Now, if I do, I won't hold it against you if you get up and leave 10 or 15 minutes early if you have somewhere that you need to be. I suppose if I were to take a title for my message tonight, I would take it from the book of Esther and chapter 2. And this is a verse that I can't say that I've ever noted before in my life prior to looking at this passage of Ephesians 1. It's Ephesians 1, I think, that is so well summed up in this phrase. It's Esther chapter 2 and verse 18. What's happened is the king has deposed his old queen Vashti, and he's got this new queen, and her name is Esther. And so he throws a great party for all the princes and rulers. And it says in verse 18, "Then the king made a great feast unto all his princes and his servants, even Esther's feast. And he made a release to the provinces and gave gifts according to the state of the king." This would be this last phrase that I would put over Ephesians 1. Gifts according to the state of the king. You see the clear parallels. Israel has been set aside. The church is being brought in. And God is now going to bestow upon this earth, on his beloved and favored in particular, gifts. And what sorts of gifts are they that he's given? Not gifts according to who we are. Not gifts according to what we have done. But gifts according to him and to who he is. They're not gifts according to our state, but gifts according to his state. You'll recognize immediately that this isn't just a phrase that I'm plucking out of Esther to put over Ephesians that has no bearing on the passage, because those words in that phrase are some of the most common words that we find in this passage and in Ephesians as a whole. You're going to read so much of gifts. You're going to read out, starting out in verse 3, of God the Father blessing us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. The gifts that we've been given. Interestingly enough, in the passage that we read tonight, the phrase that may occur more than almost any other is going to be this phrase from Esther chapter 2, according to. I'll just give you a rundown. I intend to talk a little bit about it later. But we're going to find out in verse 3 and 4 that he's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Why has he blessed us? Not because of anything in us, but because he has chosen us in him. Verse 5, he's predestinated us to the adoption of children. Why? According to the good pleasure of his will. We're going to see then in verse 7, we have redemption through the blood of Christ, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. We're going to find out in verse 9, he's made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. I'll just leave it there, but you'll read on through Ephesians and the rest of Ephesians 1, and you'll find this phrase cropping up. And you'll note that everything he's done for us is according to who he is. And so, that would perhaps be a title for my message tonight. According, gifts according to the state of the king. The book of Ephesians has a unique position in the epistles that Paul wrote. You'll find that as we open our Bible, we come to epistles that are not arranged in the order of their writing, but the order of their purpose. We could perhaps look at them in relation to Christ. Of course, the first number of epistles, and I'm thinking now of Romans, and the epistles to the Corinthians, and the epistles to the Galatians, they're going to focus on the cross of Christ, and where they're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ as one who is crucified. The next set of epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, they're now not going to speak so much of Christ crucified, but of Christ exalted. We're going to see Christ seated in heavenly places, Christ exalted above all. And then we're going to move on to 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and the topic is now not going to be Christ crucified. It's not going to be so much Christ exalted, but it's going to be Christ who is coming again. And so Ephesians fits there in the middle, where we are going to see a risen, glorified Christ. Again, we could look at the opening epistles as they relate to man. I don't know who it was who said it, but someone once said, using Paul's breakdown of the three classes of men from 1 Corinthians 2, that in Romans, we have God's message to the natural man. And there we're going to find things that are written primarily with the unbeliever in view. And it's going to speak something of the spiritual peril that awaits the man who dies outside of Christ. Then we're going to find 1st, 2nd Corinthians, and Galatians. And they've been spoken of as epistles written to the carnal man. And there we're going to find much teaching, much reproof, much doctrinal correction given in those epistles. And now it's not going to be the peril that awaits the man who dies without Christ, but it's going to be the problems that face the Christian who tries to live without Christ. And finally, we'll come to these epistles, of which Ephesians is one, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. And someone has said that they are God's message to the spiritual man. And they're going to talk about the spiritual position and privilege that you and I share in Christ. And so, let's then move on to this portion that we're going to talk about this evening. As most of you no doubt will know, the book of Ephesians goes back to Acts 19 and 20 when Paul stopped in Ephesus on his missionary journey. And now probably about some 10 years later, he writes this letter. And I believe that the time frame was about sometime in the AD 50s. And he sends this letter by the hand of Tychicus, it seems, along with the letters to the Colossians and the letter to Philemon. And he's going to write back to these Christians that he loved so much. I think that Ephesians is in some ways the crown of our New Testament. Paul spent 3 years amongst this assembly, which is more time than he spent with any other church. And so it seems they were better taught than the others. And he's going to be able to tell them things that he couldn't tell the others. You remember he said to ones like the Corinthians that he had so much to tell them, but it was more than their spiritual condition could bear. And here he seems to be able to unfold such mysteries to the Christians. If you get some time tonight, go home and read Acts 20 and note the similar phrases between what he said to the Ephesian elders and what we have here. You'll remember that he spoke of the grace, the gospel of the grace of God, and grace is going to be a great theme in Ephesians 1 and throughout the epistle. You remember he spoke in Acts 20 of being ready to be bound, and he's going to speak in Ephesians of the bonds that he has, that he is a prisoner in Christ. You remember he spoke in Ephesians using that peculiar phrase, talking about the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. And we're going to find that same idea in Ephesians, for example, in our passage tonight, where he's going to talk about the redemption of the purchased possession. And over again, he's going to hearken back to the words that he spoke on the beach to the Ephesian elders. I want this tonight to be helpful to you in your personal Bible study. And as such, I'm going to hope that you can gather from what I have to say things that can help you in your studies at home. You know, sometimes we get conditioned into this way of breaking up passages by whatever verses we can find with thoughts that we can possibly alliterate together. I want to encourage you to look for what the writer of the epistle uses to break up the book. We sometimes get so caught up in our own outlines that we don't see the clear structure and clear breakdown that the author is going to give. I'm going to suggest to you, as you've heard before, that the book of Ephesians divides into two sections. The first section runs from chapters 1 to 3, and the second section runs from chapters 4 to 6. And this isn't just because there are six chapters that we divide it like this, but there are clear keys in the text that are going to give us this thought. I want you to note in your Bible study recurring phrases, and we've already talked about one tonight. Use these phrases to break up the passage because it's how the author and God through the author intends you to break down the divisions of the book. And so you're going to see that both of these passages end with the same word, and that is Amen. And so chapters 1 to 3, he's going to conclude in chapter 3, verse 21, with this word, Amen. He's going to move into a new section and conclude again in chapter 6 and verse 24 with this word, Amen. In this first section, we often hear that it's doctrinal or positional in nature. It's going to talk much about who you are in Christ. And it's going to speak about things like sitting. We are seated with Christ. It's going to talk about our standing, where we stand in Christ. But when we come to the final three passages, the focus is going to shift away from Christ and who we are in Him. And it's going to speak more about the practical sides of life. And we're going to start reading more in the Lord instead of in Christ. And instead of reading sitting and standing, we're going to read phrases walking. Perhaps we might also comment on how much the thought of it is your position in Christ. You are seated with Christ. Although you walk on this earth today, you are seated with Christ in heaven. And the focus in the latter three chapters is going to perhaps be more along the lines of Christ, although He is seated in heaven, yet He is walking and living in and through you. And so the passage breaks down quite clearly. Chapters 1 to 3 being practical teaching. Chapters 4 to 6 being chapters 1 to 3 being positional, chapters 4 to 6 being practical. And that's why you should go home and study it, because I'm likely going to make some mistakes up here. And so don't just write down everything that someone says from the pulpit, because there's a good chance that some of it, at least, may need some further verification from the Word of God. And so I've said that from the recurring themes in the passage, we can break down the book as a whole. But I want to suggest to you also that the passage that we're going to address tonight, verses 1 to 14, and we'll see how far and how quickly we go through it, it also can be broken down into a clear structure by repetitive phrases in the text. Now, let's not perhaps go down to the fine detail of the phrase according to or according as, but you'll notice as you've read through this passage, I'm sure you've noted it before, that there's a phrase that occurs at clear breaks, and it's this phrase or this sort of idea, to the praise of His glory. You'll find it occurring in verse 6. You will find it occurring in verse 12, that we should be to the praise of His glory, and you'll find it occurring in verse 14, unto the praise of His glory. And so this is sort of how I would like to look at the passage this evening. Paul will start out with a brief doxology and introduction, verses 1 to 2. And then he's going to talk a little bit about the work of God in redemption. And he's going to start out by talking of the role that God the Father had in the work of redemption. And that's going to start in verse 3 and then in verse 6, where we read, to the praise of the glory of His grace. And then he's going to introduce a second person in the work of redemption. He's going to say, there was this one, the Beloved One. And he's going to start to talk about the work that the Son had in redemption. And that, of course, is going to continue on until verse 12, that we should be to the praise of His glory. And then in verse 13, he's going to start to introduce a third person. We were sealed with the Spirit. And he's going to talk in verses 13 and 14 a bit about the work that the Spirit had in your and my redemption. And he's going to close it with that phrase again, the praise of His glory. We're also going to notice in this passage, that in each of these areas, he will tell us about each person, each divine person, something that they did in the past, something that they are doing in the present, and something that they will do in the future in relation to redemption. Well, I hope that I haven't confused you too much with that rather long introduction. But just because I know that you're going to be covering this passage again in your Bible study, I want you to get a feel for the book as a whole and for the passage that we have before us. Just one final comment, and that is, Paul is going to, in this passage, he's going to stretch and look back into eternity past, and then he's going to look forward into eternity future. And we need to acknowledge that he's going to speak many things that you and I cannot understand. Maybe sometime you've stood on a pair of railroad tracks in your life, and down at your feet, you can see these two railroad tracks. They're equally spaced from each other. And as you look off into the distance, they get closer and closer and closer. Well, they don't get closer and closer in real life, but because of the finite nature of your eye, they appear to get closer and closer and closer, until there comes a point where they meld into one spot, and you cannot distinguish between them. And if you were to look the other direction, you'd find the same thing. Maybe you could go home and you could get out your binoculars and you could put them on and you could look to that vanishing point where they'd become a single dot, and now you can see that they are separate and parallel again. And so you'd take your binoculars and look further and maybe you could see 2 more miles, but there's going to be a point where again they're going to meld into one. And you've got to recognize that at that vanishing point, you cannot see things as they truly are. You're limited by the finiteness of your mind and of your eyes. We're going to talk about a lot of big things. Election, predestination, the choice of God. You and I need to acknowledge that although we can look a long ways, we can understand more than the natural man, and maybe more than the carnal man, there comes a point where they vanish, and where we can no longer distinguish between the two of them. Oh, it's good for us to, as it were, use the gifts that God has given us, and by the help of the Spirit of God, put on our binoculars and try to understand what He would have us to know. But we can't press too far. We need to acknowledge that there comes a point where maybe it looks like they conflict or they cross or they meet, but they are just the same in God's mind as ever they were. From the past to the present to the future, His work in redemption is the same. And you and I are limited by our minds. And there comes a point where, just as you would have to trust me when I would say, the railroad lines, they're always the same distance apart from here to Chicago. So you have to trust the Word of God when He speaks things that we cannot understand and we cannot see, but we accept to be the truth. So then, let's just quickly read down this passage. Starts out with this doxology. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now he's going to tell us what God the Father has done in the past. According as He hath chosen us. He's chosen us in the past. He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. And now He's going to talk about redemption in the present. We are sons. He has predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise and the glory of His grace. And it's put afterwards, but I believe here He's going to tell us something that has primarily the future work of the Father in view. He has made us accepted in the Beloved. It's known now, but in a future day we will see it in its full extent when we will come to the full realization of what it meant to be accepted in the Beloved. So now, verse 7, He's going to tell us something of the work of the Son. I'll just note them rather than reading them word for word. He's going to tell us that in the past, He has redeemed us through His blood, and we have the forgiveness of sins. Verses 8 and 9, He's going to tell us of His work in the present. He is abounding towards us in wisdom and prudence, and He's making known to us the mystery of His will. In verse 10 and verse 11, we're going to find something of the work of redemption in the future as it relates to the Son. In the dispensation of the fullness of times, the Father is going to gather all things together in Christ. And in Christ, we are going to have obtain an inheritance. And so he will close off in verse 12 with this signal phrase, the praise of his glory. Then in verse 13, he's going to tell us of the work of the Spirit in the past. He's going to start back when the Spirit revealed through the Word of God that we needed salvation through Christ and we trusted in him. He's going to tell us something of the present. Right now, you, as you walk on this earth, you're sealed with the Spirit of promise. And then in verse 14, he's going to turn our eyes to the future, to the day when we will receive our inheritance in full, the day of the redemption of the purchased possession, a day which we believe speaks to the millennium. And so, let's just talk a little bit, starting at verse 1, about the truths that there are in this passage. Paul starts out by identifying himself. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He's not one who has been appointed by men, nor one who has appointed himself to the job. You remember he tried to kill the men who had this job. But he says, by the will of God, I was given this job. This is something that, if you want to understand more of, read Galatians 1 and Paul's defense of his apostleship. There he describes himself as an apostle, not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And in Galatians, he's going to tell us that God separated him from his mother's womb for the work to which he was called. You remember the words that God spoke to Ananias when he was trying to encourage him to go and baptize or go to speak to the man who wanted to kill him? He said, "This man is a chosen vessel. This man is going to speak before kings and before the Gentile nations, and he's going to glorify my name." So Paul says that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He addresses himself first to the saints which are at Ephesus. When we think of the title saints, I think I just read the other day that to become a saint in the eyes of the Roman Catholic Church, you have to have performed two miracles in your life, and you have to have been dead quite a long period of time. Well, that's not the saint that Paul had in view, because the people he's writing to, he says in chapter 2, he says, you were dead, but now you're alive. But these aren't people who've performed any miracle. No, the miracle is being performed in them. God has sanctified them. God has made them saints. You're a saint today, regardless of what you have done or who you are. Every believer is a saint. You remember Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, which had such problems, and he said to them that they were those who were called saints. And surely if they are saints, then you and I can appreciate that we are saints today. But he calls them not only saints, but faithful in Christ Jesus. I would suggest that when we think of the word saints, that we could put this word saints over chapters 1 to 3 of the book. Because that's going to be Paul's theme. You're sanctified. This is the believer's position, the believer's calling in Christ. We could put the words faithful in Christ Jesus over chapters 4 to 6, where we're going to see something not of the believer's position and calling in Christ, but your practice and conduct as a Christian in your daily life. We can joyfully say that we are saints, but tell me, are you faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you faithful to what he has asked you to do? Every believer is a saint, but oh, so few are faithful. Are you and I faithful in our daily walks? Paul says with his customary greeting, "Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." This little introduction which Paul often uses, grace and peace, it's always in this order. Because you and I, we only know peace as we've experienced the grace of God. And I think Paul, maybe, I wonder if he didn't have something special in mind within the book of Ephesians. You'll notice that grace and peace are the ideas that he starts the book on here. And they're also going to be the ideas that he ends the book on. Because in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 23, he's going to take up the same idea where he's going to speak of peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ and grace that is with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder if the reason why he bookended Ephesians with this thought of grace and peace was because grace, of course, we've often heard this. It won't be anything new to anyone here. Grace is something which Paul speaks of much in relation to the Gentile Christians. And peace is something which Paul speaks of much in relation to the Jewish Christians. Of course, grace was, they tell us, a Greek or Gentile greeting, and peace was a Jewish greeting. And this is the theme that Paul's going to speak of in chapter 3, the great mystery that God has brought both Greek, both Gentile, and Jew together, and he's made them one body in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's going to say, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This phrase, God our Father, it's a phrase we can read over so quickly and never ponder its depths. Think of what the word God means to you. It brings to my mind someone who is so high, the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. But think of what the phrase Father means to you. It means someone who's very close to you, someone you love, someone who you have an intimate relationship with. And Paul joins these two almost opposite words with this phrase, are, and gives us a great truth. How many times do you say those words without thinking about them? God, the one who is so infinitely high, is our Father, one who is so intimately close. This is a relationship which we come into through the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember his words to Mary after his resurrection? I go to ascend to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. And we have come to know the one who Paul says is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to talk a little bit just about this phrase, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's been a lot of wrong teaching that has sprung out from this. And it's a verse that, I admit, you wouldn't find me volunteering to expound. But I don't think that the teaching is something that we need to avoid, because I think we can be led to worship by the thought of the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Lord Jesus Christ did not just share a relationship as Father and Son with his Father, but he shared a relationship as God and perfect man. You've probably noticed in Genesis, as we've been reading, there have been phrases like this, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God has revealed himself to so many men. You think of Moses. Who is he? God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And throughout the Old Testament, God has delighted in linking his name with men who pleased him. You remember, we read, God was not ashamed to be called their God. And that was so true there. But God didn't link his name with everyone. I've yet to come across the God of Lot or the God of Saul. No, those were men who it was not fit for their names to be linked with his. And so God has linked his name with an Abraham, an Isaac, and a Jacob. We come to the New Testament, and you know, those phrases, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, where are they in your church epistles? We find instead this phrase, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has found a perfect man with whom he can link himself so completely. And so he delights to be called the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. The teaching section, which runs from verses 3 to 14, if you notice the punctuation, you'll see that it's only one sentence from start to end. No doubt the longest sentence in Scripture. And if you're not much of a reader, just get your mind focused on the teaching of this sentence. And if you can learn this sentence and what it's teaching you, you'll probably be wiser than many of the men who've read all the great novels and pieces of literature of today. And so Paul gives this doxology, which is a blessing of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. He blesses the Father because he's the one who has given us the blessings. He blesses the Lord Jesus Christ because these blessings are found in Christ. And he blesses the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit is the one through whom the blessings come. There are spiritual blessings or Spirit-bestowed blessings. We need to keep in mind in this passage that this is what Paul wants us to do when we read this passage, to have our hearts filled with the praise of the glory of God. He's not so much interested in filling your minds, but filling your hearts. So easy to fill your mind. Dig out any commentary and memorize it. Your mind is full. But it requires time and investment to have your heart filled with Christ. So Paul is going to tell us of the blessings that we have in Christ. In the Old Testament, the blessings that the Jew experienced for being faithful to God were material blessings and physical blessings. His sheep multiplied, his land increased, his wealth grew. But they were blessings that sometimes they were stolen. And sometimes they decayed and they rusted. But Paul says, your blessings, they aren't found on this earth. They're spiritual blessings. They're the blessings that the Lord spoke of when he spoke of treasures in heaven. He said, neither moss nor rust can corrupt them, and thieves cannot break through and steal. Set your affections on things above where Christ is, Paul said. So what's Paul getting to your heart and mind? Let the world around you accumulate material blessings on earth. Give your life to find the spiritual blessings that are in heaven. They will last when all other blessings will be gone away. These blessings, they're in Christ. This phrase or a similar phrase is found maybe 90 times. I'm not just sure how many I counted in this epistle. And there's just so much. I would be the rest of this meeting and the rest of the week talking about, almost just reading the verses that talk about things that are found in Christ and in Him. But get a hold of this phrase, in Christ. It's a small phrase, but it's such a great thought. I want to speak a little bit about the heavenly places in Christ. This is something which we would find its Old Testament correlation, its antitype, so to speak, in the holiest of holies. You remember in the holiest of holies that there was only one article of furniture, and that was the Ark of the Covenant. And that, I think, is a picture of Christ, who is the one who is before us as being our ark, our spiritual ark, in the holiest of holies. You remember that inside this ark were three things. They were the law, they were an omer of manna, and they were Aaron's rod that budded. The unbroken law, the omer of manna, and Aaron's rod that budded. Thinking of this passage, I think that speaks to us of what we have in Christ. You see, there are needs that we have in the past. We've broken all of God's laws, and yet we find in Christ the unbroken law. And that would speak to Christ's supply for our needs in the past. When we think of the omer of manna, there is a need day by day, a present need. The omer of manna was one day's supply for one man to sustain him through the wilderness. And so in Christ, there is manna, there is heavenly food for your soul and mine, but not enough for you to read today and it to do you all month, but only one day's supply. You remember when the children of Israel took too much manna, it rotted and spoiled after one day. And so every day, you and I need to go for our present needs in Christ and find supply in Him. But there's a need for the future. And that is, our bodies are going to die. God has supplied in Christ for the needs in the future. Aaron's rod that budded, it was a dead stick that brought forth almonds and fruit and flowers. And so one day the resurrection life of Christ is going to answer to our needs for the future. As in Adam all died, so in Christ shall all be made alive. But think again of these three things, because not only do they speak to us of Christ, but they speak to us of ourselves. You'll notice and remember that those three things were reminders and were placed in the ark after probably Israel's three greatest sins. The first sin was when they built the golden calf. And Moses came down and he smashed the table of stones with the law. And such was his anger. There was a great judgment. I don't remember just offhand how many people it was that died. I think I may have noted it because I knew that I would forget. 3,000 men died on that day, plus many more with a plague. And God gave him a new set of the law and had him put it in the ark for a reminder. But you remember the people, they complained about the manna. And after the complaint about the manna, God sent in the fiery serpents, and it killed many people. You remember where the rod came from? It was Korah, and he got those others around him, and they rebelled against Moses and Aaron. And God opened up the earth and swallowed up vast portions of them, and then sent the Levites through the camp to slay people. Probably the three greatest judgments that Israel had, their three darkest sins, were reminders, or these three items were reminders of it, that were placed in the ark. You might ask, how could these three things that reminded of such great sins of Israel, how could they be in the holiest place on earth? The answer is simple. They were hidden inside the ark. And on top of them, hiding them from view, was the mercy seat with the blood of the sacrifice on top. You see where I'm getting at? You might say, how can it be me with my sins, the things I did today, the things I did this week? How can I be in the heavenlies, in the very presence of God? Ah, this is the secret. You're not there in open view. You're there in Christ. Just as those things were in the ark, so you are hidden in Christ. And sprinkled on the mercy seat is the sacrifice of Christ. You have redemption through His blood. And you and I, what a marvelous truth. In all our failures, He doesn't see us in our failures. He sees us in the perfection of Christ, in whom we are hid in the heavenly places. But just another correlation to Ephesians. You'll remember that God commanded regarding the ark that the staves that it was carried on could not be taken out of it. Why was that? Because the ark was not just to sit in the holy presence of God, but it was to be a reminder of the presence of God as they journeyed through. It went before them at times, and other times behind them, and at other times in the midst. Isn't this epistle? As it were, in chapters 1 to 3, we're going to see Christ in heavenly places and us in Him. In chapters 4 to 6, we're going to see Christ among us, living, walking with us, and manifesting the presence of God in our lives. Tell me, if I were to ask you, when was the beginning of your work of redemption? What would you say? I know what I would say. If someone said, how was it that you came to be saved? I'd probably say, well, back about 15 years ago, some men came and had a series of meetings. But Paul, if he were here, he might say, no, back before that. Where did it start? Well, you say, let me think. Well, some of my friends had gotten saved and the Spirit had been convicting me. And no, Paul says, he says, go back before that. You know, I'd probably, out of habit, go back to that classic line. Well, I was born and raised in a Christian home. But Paul says, no, I want you to go back before that. Well, what was before that? That was when I was born. I wasn't alive before that. Paul says, the work of redemption started far further ago than back. He says, before the foundations of the world, you were chosen in Him. Get a hold of that. If we were to take our clock at 2006 and count backward through the world and through the years until we got to zero, the birth of Christ, you were chosen in Him already. And if you started counting up again through the time before Christ until the many thousands of years and you came to the first day of creation, you were chosen in Christ before that. Paul says, back before you were ever sinned, and before Christ was born, and before all the histories of mankind, you were chosen in Christ. That's a truth that I just think is tremendous. That before you ever had sinned and given God a reason to judge you, He had already a plan in place to redeem you. But how is it that you could be chosen before you were ever born? The secret is, you weren't just chosen, you were chosen in Him. And John tells us in Revelation, He was the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. We read elsewhere in one of the parables that there's a home that is being prepared for the King's beloved from the foundation of the world. Christ is eternal, and as such, God's election of you is eternal. You were chosen in Him. Chosen in Him, not just to be saved, but that you might be holy and to walk in love. Paul moves on now to the theme of predestination. And whereas election seems to speak more of people, the theme of predestination. It talks much of the purpose of God. And this is what His purpose is. The adoption of children, or we might say the position of sons. God's purpose in saving you is that you might be His son. And not just any son, but that you might be like His son. Like His beloved son. It was His purpose in the past. You remember Romans chapter 8. Whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His son. It's His purpose in the present. You remember that God sent forth His son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might redeem the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. But it's also His purpose in the future. John writes, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we shall see Him, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. I love a quote that I read by a Mr. Harrison. Before I ever had the chance, either in Adam or by my own willful act, to take the position of a sinner, showing myself wholly undeserving, He gave me the position of a son. That was the pleasure of His goodwill. But then, to move on to the work of the Son, and I have to kick this into high gear. He's going to reveal to us in verse 6 that God the Father wasn't alone in the work of redemption. There's this other one who is the Beloved. And we find acceptance in Him. I don't prefer this word acceptance. I would prefer the word highly favored. And the reason for that is that the Greek word that is here is only found one other time in your New Testament. And is found in the message of the angel to Mary, where he speaks to her as being highly favored among women. And doesn't that give you a bit more of a feeling of it? You are not just accepted in Christ, you are highly favored. Amongst all the men in this earth, amongst all the men in this city, you have been given a place of high favor. It seems to me to be a similar word to the word grace there. And I think that describes it. By His grace, we've been highly favored in the Beloved. Why does He call the Lord Jesus Christ the Beloved? I think it harkens back to John chapter 10. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. Or maybe it's going back to the words of the parable in Luke 10, where the master of the vineyard said, What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Or maybe it's the words in Matthew 3 or 17, This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. We find many verses that connect the love of the Father with the work of the Son at Calvary. But what are the limits of this redemption? It says, In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. God's redemption is not limited by what you and I have done, but by His riches. Remember, these are gifts given according to the King, according to who He is, according to what He has done. Oh, we think of His riches so little and of our riches so much. Tell me, how many times have you thought about your money in this past week? I went to talk to a banker today about a mortgage. I can say I've thought of it quite a bit. But how many times have you thought of the wealth that you have in Christ? Paul, in this epistle, he's going to say, look, forget about your riches. He says, I'll tell you, I'm going to talk about the riches of His grace. And later on, we're going to read of the riches of His mercy and the unsearchable riches in Christ. Get your mind on the wealth that God has in store for you in heaven. Once sin has made us poor, but now Christ has made us rich. And with the new minds of the new creation that we have been given, He wants to reveal His will to us. He wants to tell us things about the dispensation of the fullness of times. This phrase here, actually, it could perhaps be translated, I've been told, the management of the house. You see how Paul is following along? He's going to talk later in, is it chapter 2, about the house. But he's told you now that you're sons. And as sons, you have a privilege to know things in the house. You know, the servant doesn't know what's going on in the house, but the son, his father shares with him. And isn't that what the Lord Jesus Christ said in John? And the verse just... It's funny how you stand up here and verses that you've known a long time, they flee your mind. But you remember the Lord said, to the disciples, I don't call you servants anymore, but I call you sons, because a servant doesn't know what his master does. But essentially, because you are sons, I'm going to reveal to you. Because you are friends, he says in another passage, I'm going to tell you what is going to be done. And so this is what he reveals to us, that there's a day coming when God is going to gather all things together in Christ. Oh, notice that Paul doesn't say everything. He says all things. God isn't going to gather together the sin-contaminated things of this world in Christ. He's going to gather together the things according to his purpose, and everything else is going to be destroyed. How much of what you and I own will not be gathered together in Christ? Let's have our hearts focused on all the things that would be gathered in Christ. So he moves on. He gives this signal phrase in verse 12, the praise of his glory. We are to be to the praise of his glory. He's going to talk about the work of the Spirit. He's going to say not so much that we are sealed by the Spirit, but we are sealed with the Spirit. If you think of a seal, it is something which marks a finished transaction. I'm going to need to get a letter from the lawyer in a few days. It will have a seal on it, guaranteeing the transaction as being complete. And this is what the Spirit in your life and mine is. He guarantees us that the work on Calvary is finished. But a seal can also be a mark of authenticity. The dollar bills in the U.S. have a seal on them. And our dollar bills, I think, still have a seal on it. It says it's genuine. And so the Spirit is the seal of the genuine nature of the life in you. Isn't that what we learn in Romans chapter 8? If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. A seal can be a mark of ownership. You put your seal on the cow that is yours. Well, I don't think there's anyone here who actually owns any cows. But if you had a cow, you'd put a seal on him. And so the Spirit is the mark of ownership in our life. Finally, the Spirit is a guarantee of safe delivery. I worked a bit once for Paul Stanley, who works in trucking. And some of our shipments were sealed so that they could, when they got to their destination, the person would know that they hadn't been opened. And sometimes they're sealed by a government official. And there's huge penalties for opening that seal. And so the Spirit, he is not only then a mark of ownership and a mark of a finished transaction and a mark of authenticity, but he's our guarantee of safe delivery. And this is so emblematic of what the Spirit does for us. Elsewhere, Paul spoke of the Spirit as the first fruits of the harvest. That is, the first carrots you pluck in that sort of are a foretaste of the wonderful vegetables that are to come from your garden. And so that's one way to look at the Spirit. He gives us a glimpse of what we will have in Christ at his coming. But here we find he is the earnest of the inheritance, a down payment. Soon I'm going to have to put down some money to say that I'm going to buy a house. And the Spirit is the down payment that we have, that God is going to give us our inheritance in full. This may not apply to anyone here tonight, but it might be more familiar, the thought of an engagement ring. Sometimes a guy gives a girl a ring, and it means that one day he's going to give her so much more than that ring. I've given a girl a ring, and in a few weeks I'm going to have to make good on it. Maybe our modern society allows for a little bit of backing out, but in reality, the ring was something that cost me, something that was valuable to me, that she can take with her, that she can think of me. And that is a guarantee that one day all that I have will be hers. That's sort of the thought here. The Spirit you can take with him in your daily life, and he is the guarantee that one day all things that Christ has will be yours. And so he closes it off with this phrase again, unto the praise of his glory. And he's going to just, beyond our passage, in verses 18 and 19, I think, go over the same thoughts again. He's going to talk a little bit about the eyes of our understanding being open, that we might know the hope of his calling. And that, of course, is the work of the Father in view. He's called us. He has chosen us. And then he talks about knowing the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And that, of course, is harkening back to the passage on the Son, the inheritance that we have in Christ. And then he's going to talk about the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. And that's going to remind us of the work of the Spirit. All these are going to be wrapped up in Christ. And in verse 22, he'll tell us that he's going to put all things under his feet. And he's going to be head over all things to the church. And who are we? Well, we are his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. That is, just as your body is where your head is, so we will be with him. This is sort of being hasty and scattered. I trust that it's maybe that this will just, whatever you've been able to get from it, will be used in the Spirit of God to encourage you to get into this passage. Get to know this book. Don't just come and read the passage on Sunday, or I presume it's on Sundays, and try and come up with some comments. Like, use these Bible studies to get to know this book and to think intelligently about the passage, and you'll find the time well spent. This is a book that can have a great effect on your heart. Now, I always get complaints that I talk too fast or these sorts of things. And so I've done something a little bit different, and maybe that has been the reason for my somewhat scattered method tonight. I have spent a few weeks jotting down my notes on this passage, and they are around at the back to be photocopied. I tell you, there's nothing so slow as a printer low on ink when you're trying to get to meeting. But anyways, I have printed off a copy, and I will entrust that copy to Phil. And if there's anyone who's interested, it covers, I think, most everything that I said tonight. Tonight was somewhat maybe of an overview of these notes. They're maybe a little lengthy, but I trust that some who have an interest in this topic and who maybe would like a little bit clearer of a layout than what I've offered tonight, then maybe you'll talk to Phil, and if he wants to charge a small fee to cover the photocopying or pay for all the fancy new equipment, I'll just leave that at his discretion. But I trust that for some, especially some of the young people, that you will take those notes home and not just toss them in a corner, but maybe take them and use them as a springboard for getting to know the redemption that you have been given that's revealed in this passage. Now, let's take a moment and just close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this book that Paul wrote to tell us so many wonderful truths. We thank thee that we learn in it of our salvation that we have through Christ. We learn of the sealing that the Spirit has done in our life. We learn of the coming day when thou wilt come, when thou wilt send thy Son, and we will be ransomed. The transaction will be complete. Father, focus our minds and hearts on this coming day. Father, give us wisdom as we would explore this book, as we would look to eternity past and to eternity future, that we would have hearts that would yearn to know of the things that thou hast revealed in thy mysteries, but that we would have the wisdom of thy Spirit not to press too far. Father, just fill our minds with Christ. Thou dost know how this passage has been such an encouragement to me and such a joy to me over the past few weeks. I pray that it will be much more so to each one who digs into it over these coming months, and that they will know something of the joys that Paul had when he wrote this epistle. Father, teach us of the unsearchable riches that we have in Christ. We thank thee for these things in his name. Amen.